because of the season we're in, I thought it would be great to actually go to the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at chapter 3. As we enter this Christmas season, we consider, of course, the birth of Christ and what that looks like and how we prepare ourselves to celebrate that again this year. And I guess the fear is it can become a pattern of almost religious type things. We have traditions and things that we do, and those are usually great. It's just not wanting to put that before the Word of God and the expectation of not only are we celebrating his first coming to earth, but we're preparing for his next coming, which is right around the corner, right? So we need to always prepare our hearts and make sure we're living in a way that glorifies him. So I thought coming back to a chapter that we all probably know very well, I thought it would just really help understand and just a little bit more to once again focus on that personal relationship with Christ, not the do's and the don'ts, not the I must and I need to, but just sitting at his feet, drawing near to him, having, you know, we're going to listen in on a conversation between Jesus Christ and this religious leader. And it's just really kind of cool to do that. The Gospels have quite a few examples of Christ speaking, sometimes to great crowds, sometimes to individuals. And that's who he is. He talks to us. Certainly in a crowd like this, he'll speak to us through his word. But as well, when we're alone, quiet, sitting with him, we need to take that time. And during the season, sometimes it's really hard to do that. Here it is, Christmas, and that's what it's all about. That's what we want to celebrate. But we get so busy and so caught up with so much stuff that we can miss the time sitting with him, listening to him, trusting in him, drawing near to him, being built up in his truth and his hope and his wisdom and his love. And we can get beat up because of that. And so I thought looking back here would help a little bit to get refocused, just really falling more in love with him, trusting him more, seeking his face more, just listening for his voice. Again, John chapter 2, I just wanted to kind of back up a little bit, really ends with the idea of people coming to Christ because of his miracles, because of the amazing things he does. And obviously that's part of why he did them, that they would their eyes would be opened to a God that can do any and everything and that cares intimately. The idea of opening the eyes of the blind and having the lame to walk, he did this individually with each person. Sometimes we get caught up thinking, oh, well, in the big crowd and all that, but he sat and listened. And so sometimes you can get caught up in the miracles and in those amazing times and even in the great teaching that he did and miss that intimacy and that closeness and that one-on-one that he desires so much to have with us. And that I know we desire, but sometimes we miss it. And it is a real hole in our lives. If we're getting so busy with all the other stuff, we can really cheat ourselves out of that. For sure. So certainly not like the miracles, all the gifts, the good things he does for us, the way he is so incredibly patient, kind, long-suffering towards us, his faithfulness to us. It's just the relationship, the one-on-one time with him. So let's open with prayer again. I know we've prayed a few times, but I need it. I know nobody else maybe does as much as me right this minute. So Father, we just come before you. We just ask for your Holy Spirit to fall in this place, Lord, that you would work and move among us, that you would have your way, Lord, that you would just open our hearts and ears and eyes to the things you want to do with and through us, Lord, that you want to show us and that you desire that we hear. Lord, let us just hear your voice. Take away the distractions. Help us to put aside the day, the week ahead, whatever happened last night or any of that stuff, Lord, but that we would just trust in you and allow you to do the work you want to do in and through us, Lord. Open us now to your Spirit, and let us just allow and sit at your feet and listen to your voice. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. So, John chapter 3, again, much more this new life, this being born again, and what does it mean, and being able to come and sit at his feet and just seek his face and take some time. Nicodemus, a pretty busy man, I'm sure, a leader in Israel, a Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin, set some time aside to go find out what this man Jesus was all about, had at least a stirring, a curiosity, a desire to know a little bit more about who he is and what it all meant and why he was doing what he was doing and why was he such a great teacher and what were these miracles all about. It's interesting, Spurgeon, speaking about chapter 3, said that if we were asked to read to a dying man who did not know the gospel, we would probably select this chapter as the most suitable for for such an occasion. And what is good for a dying man is good for all. For that is what we are. As soon as we may actually be at the gate of death, none of us can tell. We don't know. We're not promised tomorrow. We have no idea. We need to be ready. So we prepare for Christmas. We prepare for lots of things in lives, right? In our life, we get ready for whatever our career may be. We get ready for marriage. We get ready for kids in some ways, hopefully. Some of us, it happens sometimes. But there are things we prepare our lives for. It's interesting. I mean, we just had this conversation the other day. It's just a great example to me in my mind. It helped anyways. Looking at a jump rope, and we think about, the little handle, what we hold on to so tightly in a jump rope, and you got this long rope typically, and we focus on the handle. But our lives are the entire jump rope. The handle is just the here and now. The rope is eternity. We forget about eternity often because we're so focused on the handle and what we're holding on to. And sometimes we get tripped up in life because of that, because we're just focusing on the handle, on that little bit of life that we have here on this earth. And we miss the eternity and what it's all about, and we're not prepared. So we need to prepare for sure. Again, if we're preparing for Christmas, let's prepare for Christ and to be in his presence and to be ready, because that's what it's all about. And certainly, we want to have a wonderful time at Christmas, and we should, with our family, neighbors, friends, whatever, but keep it focused on him. So what I'd like to do, you've been sitting for a couple minutes. We don't do this too often. If you wouldn't mind standing with me, I'd like to read the first 10 verses at least together. John chapter 3, the Gospel of John. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Let's stop there for a moment. You can take a seat. Thank you. I know we're kind of a little more, held back in our church. I see it a little bit more when I go to another church or listen to a different thing. But this morning, the first service, actually, people actually read out loud. So that was kind of cool. It's good. We can do that. We can read out loud. We can actually do that. That's cool. I know it feels awkward and it's hard to do it at the same time and it sounds weird, but His word is powerful, and we want to be able to speak it for sure. So, in these first 8 verses alone, the word born is in there 8 times. He speaks of being born. Jesus speaks about spiritual birth and what that looks like. And Nicodemus, of course, comes to him asking questions, and he's focused, of course, as all of us would be normally, naturally, on natural birth, the physical birth. And so this whole conversation, we want to keep it in context, is all about comparing the physical birth to the spiritual birth. And, you know, the reason I say that is keeping it in context is because often we go to verses and we pull the verse out, and not just the world, we do it ourselves as well, and we apply it to our situation and say, that's what that means and that's what I got to live by. And I know I'm guilty of it at times myself, and I need to be careful, and please remind me. But we need to keep it in context. What does that verse really mean is within what it's stated in. So in this conversation, we know that Nicodemus goes to him specifically asking him about this being born again. What does that look like when Christ brings it up? That's the conversation. So when he talks about the idea of water being the flesh and then comparing it to the spirit, those are the two things. Because sometimes in the Bible, the water can mean different things. Can mean the Holy Spirit, can mean the Word of God being washed by the Word. But I believe in this context, if we keep it in context, the water is being born of the flesh. And that's what he's talking about. I mean, I remember 32 years ago, when my first child was born, my wife and I get to the hospital. So we lived in Athol at the time. We went down to Worcester. We got there, and the nurse looked at my wife and said, oh, you don't look like you're in any stress. You should go home. You're not ready to have a baby. But then we told them, well, in the elevator on the way up, her water broke. And that changed everything. Oh, then the baby's coming. You can't leave. You need to stay. And he was born the next morning. But it's just the water birth, you know? That's the way it works. We're born through water as we come out. It's a part of natural birth. So, just keeping that kind of, I guess, a little bit in context there. So, again, God is obviously the giver here of life. And he has something to do with all of it. The problem is with first birth, this physical birth, we had nothing to do with it ourselves when we're born. You know, it's your parents and it's the Lord that makes that decision when a person is born physically. But when you're spiritually born, you have the decision here. God chooses and we get to respond. So he chooses us to be his and we get the option, yes or no. And how do I do this now? How do I react? What do I do about it? And Nicodemus kind of really asks some basic questions here that most of us might do the same. You know, so what is this really all about? How do I choose? How do I decide? What does this look like? What's the difference? How do I know if I've spiritually been born or not? And they're real questions because it's not as obvious, right? A physical birth, you have a baby. You can tell there's something there. Everything changes. Well, spiritual birth, everything should change because we're new creations. But how am I sure? Because sometimes I doubt. I'm not sure. Am I really his? I've done this. I wouldn't have said or thought this thing if I belonged to God, if I were truly his child. You know, if I were born in the spirit, would I really have treated my spouse this way or reacted that way to my child or my boss or the situation? Shouldn't I be a new person and no longer have this anger or poor response or this word in my vocabulary anymore or whatever it might be? And all those things are true. We should, but we have the flesh that we're still dealing with. And so we go through this sanctification process. But so it leads us to questions a lot. If you turn back a little bit to chapter 1 of John, the Gospel of John, he introduces this topic first in the first chapter. So it's like John is like sitting there at the table listening to Nicodemus and Christ speak. And yet he's prepared it all even up front. So chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So he's prepared that already up front. He separates the idea of the physical birth and the spiritual birth, understanding they are very different things, that everyone has not necessarily been spiritually born, that has been born physically. Not of water or of blood or the flesh or of the will of man. Those things are all natural and physical, but of the Spirit, of the will of God, not the will of man. So again, the decision he gives us, we can exercise to align with his will or not, keep our own will. We have that option. So let's start off with, who is Nicodemus? Again, he's really only mentioned in this gospel, the Gospel of John. We've got, you know, those four, the four gospels, and the first three are synoptic. They kind of mention a lot of the exact same type of scenarios from a different point of view, which is great. We get a lot of information that way from different people's viewpoints, even though they're led and written by the Holy Spirit. And yet the Gospel of John is different. It's much more personal, much more intimate, much more about the love of Christ and how to draw near to him and understand who he is in our lives so much more. Again, all of them reveal Christ. It's just a different view for sure. So Nicodemus, who is he? Again, mentioned only in a few places here. He comes, his name, Nicodemus, Nico, we would say Nike maybe today, means victory. The second half, Demas, means of the people, victory of the people. Is a pretty interesting name. A Jewish man with a Greek name, kind of interesting. And yet he's a Pharisee, as we see, we read right in verse 1. Pharisee, again, a sect of the Jewish believers that were very adamant about separating themselves, separating both from specific laws and things so that they followed the law of God to the letter, and separating even from groups of people that they were cautious of, not to intermix with. So very much about that, and in fact, wanted to make sure that they were not contaminated in any way, which in some ways was really good. However, it became hypocritical, where they were claiming to be one thing, and they were showing it outwardly and not necessarily inwardly allowing the Holy Spirit to work. And we as believers need to watch that as well, for sure. Am I, you know, being that religious person that, you know, does everything right outwardly, and this is what everybody sees, and they see nothing else? You know, obviously when people, you know, coming into church and people asking how you're doing, oh, I'm doing well, whatever, and even though last night maybe didn't go well, or I had an argument, or my car exploded on the way here, whatever it might be, we don't necessarily share all the details all the time, but we want to be real with one another, more so than the facade. We need to be careful with it. Again, it's a balancing thing, right? You don't want to complain to everybody. We don't want to complain at all. We want to share truth and what's happening. We know that is a dangerous thing to be complaining. We'll talk about that soon, actually. So the Pharisees followed the Mishnah. Again, the oral traditions that were written down into the Mishnah. The Pharisees... problem with it, that they took it so much to the point that they gave it the same responsibility or availability in their lives as the Scripture, as the Word of God. They put it level, basically, with it. And that's a problem, obviously, because they become, you're putting men's rules and regulations and laws on the same plateau as God's Word. And that can't be the case. And in fact, Jesus even addressed that in Mark chapter 7, verse 9, where he says, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions." Again, traditions, we want to be careful with them. They can be great, and it's great to pass things on. I remember things my grandparents did still, and I enjoy that. I like getting together with my family, and we still do certain things. I think of the Christmas tree. There's a tradition. What do we do with it? Do we have one or do we not? What does it have to do with Christmas anyway? It's always a debate. We got to wonder and check our hearts. Again, my wife and I really had to do that this year. Could we have Christmas without a tree Of course we could. It has nothing to do with it. And then we have one now in our living room. So I don't know. Still stuck on those traditions, maybe. I don't know. Just good to test, good to check. Why? You know, why am I doing this? Is it just because, and is it becoming a worshipful type thing? You know, am I actually, can I not have Christmas without a tree? I need to test that soon. One of these years, very soon. Because, you know, it's not about the tree at all. But so we want to be careful. Keep God's word above all things. Again, Nicodemus, a ruler. He was rich. He was a teacher in Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin. Again, Sanhedrin were much more like our Supreme Court. Very powerful, and yet they were somewhat limited at this time because they were under Roman law at the time. So Romans were ruling over them. In fact, to understand that well, I guess, is if you remember, the Sanhedrin is led by the high priest. And so they went to Pontius Pilate when they wanted to execute Christ. They didn't have the right to execute anybody. So when they wanted to do that, they actually had to go to the Roman government, Pontius Pilate, to find out if that was possible. And so they were somewhat limited. A lot of things are limited here today, for sure. Verse 10, Jesus calls Nicodemus a teacher of Israel. The King James says a master of Israel. Again, one of the head teachers, a reputation for intellect and the ability to teach. Kind of like being the headmaster at the school, you know. So he had that same type of role. Kevin, that was here, was it last week, had that role in Calvary Chapel in Boston or Rockland. So again, so Nicodemus was a notable person for sure. Smart man, smart enough to know that he didn't know everything. So he went to Jesus with questions. Pretty smart guy. So he goes to Jesus at night to have this deep conversation, important topic, to find out who Jesus actually is. Is he who he claimed to be? Good conversation. During this conversation, basically, there are four different things that kind of take place that lead Nicodemus, I believe, to salvation. So there are four things. First of all, it starts off with confusion. It moves to curiosity, and then conviction, and finally, conversion. And I believe that's what happens here. There's no biblical clear statement where it says Nicodemus received Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. I don't see it in the Bible at all. But I see the actions that seem to prove that that's probably true. Anyways, we'll look at that in just a moment. So confusion. He comes to Jesus at night. Why? Well, we're not sure why night. Nick at night thing, you know, whatever. But we're not sure because it does not say why he came at night. So people conjecture things. You know, why did he come at night? Some think maybe because he feared man, a man of respect and dignity, and, you know, a Pharisee coming to Jesus, a rabbi, that he's going to ask him questions. Something's wrong here. That he might lose his reputation as a religious leader. Some think that he wanted to have some time that was uninterrupted. I mean, we get busy during the day, and he didn't actually have the time to during the day go see him, so he went at night. He finished all the stuff he had to do as a religious man, leader, and all these things going on, a part of the Sanhedrin, and busy schedule, I'm quite sure. Also, thinking about, you know, Israel at that time, you know, the flat roofs where they'd go up, and when the sun set, it was a cooler, hot environment, and they'd just have a nice conversation time. So maybe that was it. But the truth is, all we know is he went to Jesus to ask him some questions. He went to the right place. So we don't know why he went at night, but there could be 100 reasons why he had done that. So I don't know that we need to say that, oh, he was embarrassed and had to go at night. And we go to people at night and have conversations with them, sit in their living room and have dinner maybe with them and have some real intimacy and conversation and get to know them a lot better. So we don't know why. Again, through this conversation, we can see ourselves, I think, quite a bit as Nicodemus, asking the questions and trying to get the answers, and then how do we respond when Jesus responds the way he does to some of those questions. So, again, Nicodemus is still a little bit confused on who Jesus actually is, but in verse 2, he calls him rabbi, teacher. Great. He also says that he's come from God because of the miracles that he performs. So he has some good stuff there for sure. But again, as a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So obviously some things to clear up as he goes with these questions. He is obviously as well impressed with them as he, you know, saw the miracles and knew that it was from God. And yet, you know, if you look at just good teaching and somebody that does miracles, there are Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Orthodox Jews who all believe that was Jesus. He could do some miracles and he was a good teacher. He needs to be a lot more. And we need to remember that as well. We can't settle for the good teacher who did some amazing things. And we can't be treating him this time of year again as the Santa Claus. I come to you because I want something every time, kind of like, you know, kids do with their dad. I need something, I want something, I need some money, whatever, I want to do this. Those things are fine, because the fact that we're going to him at all tells us that, yes, he is our Lord, not just our Savior. Those two things have to come together, by the way. You don't get one or the other. If he is your Savior, he needs to be your Lord. So going to him with those questions is great, but you know, just even some of the songs we're singing today helps us to remember who he is, how amazing he is, and that he is the great giver of gifts, and yet it's just the time we spend with him, getting to know him, is everything. So Jesus plainly responds in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" In other words, he's the only one that actually understands everything about heaven, and he can share them, but you're not even getting the earthly stuff, the physical things, the things you see and touch. You're not getting that yet. How can we go to things of eternity that only Christ knows about, that he wants to share? And yet, Nicodemus, like every one of us, doesn't grasp it completely yet. Maybe you do. I don't yet, but but so he comes to him, and he's asking these questions, and Jesus just sets it pretty clearly. He wants to tell him more. Are you able to understand? Let me tell you some more. Let's go on. Let's continue. So in verses 13 and to 15 in John chapter 3, he says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So Jesus tells Nicodemus that he's more than some ordinary teacher, more than some man that was blessed with being able to do some type of miracle here or there, but that he is actually from heaven, the God of all, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what leads him to actually being able to go and say in verse 16, the verse that probably the best known of all the Bible, the gospel in a verse. You know, any of us ever see, you know, the numbers like 3:16 anywhere? This is the verse we all kind of jump to, right? It's just what you remember. You see it everywhere. You think about it often. And it's a great verse. It's very powerful. It's very compact and simple, you know. It's what we all jump to because it shows us who God is and why he came. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The only begotten is, again, one of the things that people tend to take and confuse a bit. Wait a minute, does that mean Jesus was born? If he was begotten, that means I was begotten back in 1964. But Jesus didn't have a time when he was born. He, yes, had a time when he was born as a man in the flesh, but he didn't start then. He started at the beginning. When was the beginning? There was no beginning for him. He always existed, right? So, again, the begotten, only begotten really means the only one of his kind or first and unique in who he is. It doesn't mean firstborn. It means very unique and the first of all. Again, the one and only God, man, who came from heaven to save all of us. So this Pharisee and teacher of the law, you know, God understood as he pointed that Jesus was so amazing of a teacher, and yet so much more. He's helping them to understand not only does he perform miracles, but there's more. Jesus, back in verse 3 of chapter 3, in responding to Nicodemus, actually clearly says that Jesus is from God. So that's kind of interesting because of who he is, what he's done. Jesus basically tells him, well, consider God and how do you enter the kingdom of heaven? He takes that conversation and what does this actually mean now? How do you enter the kingdom of heaven? What does that look like? You know, even you Pharisees will not see God unless you are born again. Even those who have tried to keep the law right to the letter and done every single little thing about it and focused your life around keeping what God says, unless he's born again. So that brings up some curiosity right away. Nicodemus starts asking more questions. He asks, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Well, that seems kind of strange, right? But yet he's focused on the physical again. That's what he knew. So most of us know the physical. That's why we keep going there. And that's the problem, because Jesus is talking about spiritual, something much more, something of heaven, of eternity. Again, you know, back to the same thing that John just had mentioned in chapter 1, again, that to receive him, you have to be born again. How? Because he talks about the idea of he gave us the right to become children of God. How do you become children? By being born. You become a child, right? And so you have to be born. As a child needs to be born physically, we need to be born spiritually to enter the kingdom of God. That to enter the earth, we had to be born physically. It's trying to make some of these natural things that kind of connect so he'll understand. Again, not of the water, not of the blood, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, all those things that are physical and natural, but of the will of God, the spiritual birth. So he introduced that back in chapter 1, and now he answers again in chapter 3 and verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Again, you know, what does this actually mean? Some will say, again, the water means baptism. I need to be baptized, because when I'm baptized, that's when I'm saved. No, that's not what he means. If you go back to the New Testament, there are very few times he actually uses baptism with being born again. There's the couple, and that's followed up, and it's repeated, and the second time it leaves out the idea of baptism. So what does it look like? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there's no thing we can do to get ourselves born again. And yet there was no thing that we could do to get ourselves born physically either. I don't know why we think there's some way I need to work to get born. I don't. There's no work I can do to get born. Somebody else needs to do that. And it's done by God. It's simply our trusting in him. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. It's interesting. So this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, saying he didn't come to baptize people. He came to share the gospel, to lead people to salvation. Well, if physical water baptism was necessary to be saved, you would think Paul would be following it up with water baptism. But that was not his focus. His focus was the gospel, to get people to salvation. And others followed up, making sure they were baptized. Why? Because that was a commandment of Christ. Believe, be saved, and then be baptized. And so, if it were necessary, water baptism for salvation, Paul absolutely would have done that, but he didn't. So, next verse in John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Again, water birth, referring to the flesh, the physical. You know, the baby comes out, water. entering the world, and yet there's something more. There's a regeneration that's needed, a newness that's needed in our lives through the Spirit, something spiritual beyond our physical abilities, something beyond us completely. And Jesus, knowing Nicodemus still wasn't getting the full picture, He comes back. Even before Nicodemus asks the next question, Jesus answers it. It's pretty cool how he does that often. Verses 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. He can kind of read his mind here. And we can tend to read people's faces at times. He's knowing something weird. What is he talking about, being born again? Do not marvel that I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he's comparing it to natural things, the wind. Again, you don't see the wind, but you see its effects. You see what it does, how it changes things. It moves things. Strong wind will break things. It'll change things. You know, leaves come off the tree in the wind. Sand blows, snow drifts. There's all kinds of things that are happening when wind moves. And that's what he's comparing it to. And that's what it should be in our lives. When the Spirit is real, we've been born again, there should be a change. There should be a move. There should be something different about us. It shouldn't sit the same. What does that look like? Who knows? And all of us different. But we shouldn't have those same languages and attitudes and, you know, treating our kids, wives, whatever, the way we used to. Those things should change. There is a spiritual birth, like the wind, that's renewed, that's different. There's some obvious change that should have taken place. And then Nicodemus comes back with his next question, with a follow-up. How can these things be? So Jesus kind of puts him in his place at this point. Wait a minute, how can these things be? A teacher of Israel? A teacher of the law? A Pharisee that knows all of this? How can this be? You are a teacher of Israel and don't understand. Again, the King James calls him a master. Again, like the schoolmaster, one who is greatly respected, has a great understanding, and yet he's not getting it. He's not understanding this because he's trying to keep it physical. He's trying to keep it with the world, with the earth stuff, you know, the things you touch and see that we think are always there, and yet one day won't. Verse 11, most assuredly, or truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Again, to speak or teach, you share what you know, right? I mean, the Bible even has some examples of that. And Ananias not knowing enough and shared, what he knew about the gospel, but didn't have it all. It was Ananias and Sapphira that corrected the man, Apollos, who didn't have the full gospel to share. And so we share what we know, but we need to know, right? That's where we come to understand what it is it to be born again. And so that's why Nicodemus is here to get the answers. And Jesus is trying to explain it to him, and he's still not grasping it. So he follows up, verse 12 through 14. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? God bless you. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he who have come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, or eternal life. So again, Jesus is connecting this story from Exodus, the Numbers chapter 21, when he starts talking about the idea of the serpent being lifted up, even so that he would be. What was that all about? You think about it for a moment. Back in Numbers 21, the people were leaving Egypt, coming to the promised land, and they weren't getting the food they wanted. God was providing everything for them, but they start complaining. God, we want more. This isn't fair. This isn't right. They complain against God and against Moses. And not that any of us ever get there, right? So he takes care of it. God's going to correct them. He brings serpents. The serpents stop biting them. Their focus changes real quickly. No more complaining about the food. So there's something else to deal with, more immediate. And he takes care of this. It gives a strange solution. Let me just read it again from Numbers 21, verses 7 and 9. We have sinned, when they come to Moses, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole that it should be before everyone who is bitten. When he looks at it, shall be saved. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, that when he looked to the serpent that was bronze, they'd be healed. So what does that all represent? It's kind of a strange story, a really unusual solution to this problem. And yet, like every story, everything we read, story is the wrong word, everything that we read in the Old Testament scriptures points to Christ. And this is a perfect example of it. It might be obvious to you. I had to actually think about it for a moment. Poison, the venom from the snakes, representing sin. The bronze serpent that was put up on the pole, representing judgment, because typically the bronze was the bowls of fire and stuff like that happening, and so it represented the judgment. And then the pole, a picture of the cross. Again, putting that all together, absolutely, a similar way, you know, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, would be lifted up, and all who would believe on him would be saved. And that's absolutely a picture of that. So he shares that story, a story that Nicodemus should have known very well, for sure, understanding the scriptures well, reminding him, helping him to put those pieces together. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is how much he's loved us, what he's done for us, understanding that Christ on the cross has paid that great price for us. He's helping Nicodemus grasp this understanding that this is what's going to happen. It hadn't happened for Nicodemus in front of him yet, but it's about to. And what's most amazing about that is maybe that's the part that actually pulled the pieces together for Nicodemus. But even, I was reminded earlier, in chapter 7, when he came to the high priest and speaking to them, and when they're debating about Jesus and what to do about him and his apostles, Nicodemus is the one that stood up and said, wait a minute, if this is from God, you better be careful. And then finally, when he saw the whole picture, it was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that went and got the body of Christ from the cross and prepared it for the tomb. He was willing to sacrifice everything at that point. If you doubted that he was trusting in Christ when he went, because he went at night initially, that would absolutely clear that up for sure, that this man believed something here for sure. Whether he was saved or not, we're not positive, but it sure looks this way because he's willing to sacrifice everything about his life for that moment to make sure that he honored Christ in his burial. So again, a rich man in what he did for him. Wow. Let me just read that for a moment, actually, out of John 19 at the end of this gospel in verses 39 and 40. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So they take him and then they lay him in the tomb. So why would he do it? He risked everything. He was willing because he understood who Jesus was after this conversation. He saw him. He saw his example. He saw what he did, and he listened to him. And we need to do the same to settle that totally in our hearts. I don't know if there's anyone here who has not have gotten to that point of completely trusting in Christ, knowing what he's accomplished on that cross is what pays for my sin. He's made me a new creation, and now I can live for him without fear of man or circumstances or situations. We have a crazy world around us, and we can do some things, maybe a little bit about that, but the truth is, you know, what are we going to really change in all of history unless it's through Christ? If he wants to use us, let him use us. He's given us great gifts. Let's use them for his glory. The truth is, again, we need to follow what he has for us, trusting in him, not fearing, you know, what's going to happen to my 401k, what's going to happen to my home, what's going to happen with my children in the next generation. God has a plan. It's a lot better than mine. I know that. It's probably better than yours. What does he want to do? How does he want to do this? I believe that Nicodemus learned who Jesus was and fell in love with him and understood that he was the Savior, the Messiah, the Creator, and the one who's given everything for us. It's interesting because in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is recorded as asking his apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, it's a great question for us to consider as well. Who do we say that he is? You know, who is he to you? Is he your Lord and Savior? Is he everything? Is he the one you trust in, you listen to, you obey, you honor, you glorify? Is it Christ? Is he in your heart who he claimed to be from the Word of God? Or is he just another good teacher? There's a lot of people that believe he is a good teacher, and he was. But that's sure a little tiny piece of who he was. He is so much more. Spoke everything into existence and listens to us and cares for us even today. One day we're going to be before him to give account for all that he's done with us, you know, for us, and what he wants to do with us. What have we done with what he's given us as stewards? We're going to take communion in just a moment. Hopefully everybody has that. I don't know if you don't, you can raise your hand. One of the ushers will bring that to you. But before we do, what we need to consider again, what is our relationship with Christ? Are we there? Why don't you stand with me if you don't mind? Again, what does this mean? If we're not a follower of Christ, it doesn't mean much because we don't have anything to remember. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Again, Nicodemus, a religious man, obviously was there at the synagogue a lot, knew the laws, knew a lot about the scriptures, kept a lot of it, but didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, didn't know him as Lord and Savior until this moment when he finally, his eyes were opened, when he understood, when he came to him, when he asked the questions and was real enough to answer in a way that just was totally transparent. We need to be that as well. I just want to offer that first. So before we get here, if there is anyone here, online, radio, whatever, listening, who has not made Jesus their personal Lord and Savior, has not trusted him completely, has not given their life to him, and maybe even many of us that have gotten to that point but are having a difficult time keeping him as Lord, keeping him on the throne, maybe we would want to repeat that as well. But the truth is, you're born once, born again once as well. You don't have to be born again 50 times or every time you come to church and hear the message, right? You might repent, absolutely. We should be people of repentance often. But we don't get born again. We only have to be born again once. So anyone that hasn't done that, I'm just going to offer a prayer. We'll do that quickly, and then we'll move forward. So for those who haven't, again, nothing magical about the words. Again, just pour your heart out to Christ. Father, I come to you, I believe, I trust, I know that Jesus Christ came to this earth, born of a virgin, grew to become a man, gave his life, sacrificed it as the propitiation, the acceptable price, Lord. Father, you received that price because we see it as the fact that on the third day after he was buried, he rose again. Lord, I thank you for that. I trust in you. I know I couldn't have done it. I can't pay the price for my sin, just like I can't choose to be born. Thank you for choosing me, Lord. Help me to follow after you, to love you, to obey you, to trust in you. I give my life to you from this day forward, and I ask that you would be my Lord and Savior, that I would follow after you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.